Well, please turn with me in God's Word once again to the Gospel of John and chapter 11, John's Gospel and chapter 11. We're going to begin this evening to look together at this account of the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. This evening, God willing, my intention is to take us through the first 16 verses under the heading, or the title, if you like, Death and Glory. Death and Glory. I'm sure you got the gist of the Old Testament reading that we had from Genesis chapters 2 and 3 and 5. With the emphasis I was trying to bring out there is on death as the consequence of sin. That's the message of those early chapters of Genesis. It, having told us that God created the world in such a way that it was perfect and there was nothing wrong with it, for he declared it to be very good. The advent of sin into the world because of the trespass of our forefather and foremother, Adam and Eve, brought death to the human race as a consequence of sin. And we see that consequence being worked out in the death of one who was very close to Jesus. We're able to see in these verses how our Lord responded, how he reacted to death, to the death of one whom he loved. We see his compassion. We see his grief, his sorrow. Not only at the death of his friends, but at the disbelief of those around him. And we'll examine that, God willing, as we work our way through this passage together over the next few weeks. But as we can see, as we understand from this chapter, and no doubt from our own sad experiences, from the perspective of those who are left behind, death is painful, isn't it? It leaves us feeling sorrowful. It causes us to grieve for the life that has gone from us, from the person who is no longer with us. It's a traumatic rending of love and of friendships, which can leave us feeling lost and alone. That grief, that sorrow over the loss of a loved one, in whatever circumstances, can endure for a long time. It can endure for years. It affects us emotionally, it affects us spiritually, it even affects us physically. Because the world somehow seems different, doesn't it, without that person. When that life has gone from us, the world is different because they're no longer in it. It can't go back to the way it was before. And we have to learn to live without that person in our lives. And it's traumatic, it's painful, it's difficult. We don't like it. We dread it, don't we? Even when we know that the person that we mourn was loved of God, even when we're assured of their faith and their salvation in Jesus Christ, we still grieve for the person who is no longer with us here And we look forward to a reunion, a joyful reunion. But we still miss that person while they're not here. And this passage, the story, the account of the death of Lazarus, reminds us, if we needed it, that even true Christians, godly men and women, suffer, get sick, and die. And we've been living in these last 18 months in a time where the reality of our frailty and our tenuous grip on life has been demonstrated, hasn't it? It's worth noting. In all this, it's worth remembering that sickness and suffering and even death are not necessarily signs that God is displeased with us. But rather, these things happen for the good of our souls, to draw our attention away from this world onto things above. It causes us to turn to our Bibles, to come before God's words. It causes us to come before Him in prayer. It proves our faith, our patience, our love and our submission for our sovereign God. And it reminds us of our real hope in Jesus Christ. In Romans 6:23, the Apostle Paul very famously says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so as we think about this passage this evening, and over the next few weeks, we know what's going to happen here, don't we? This passage is familiar to us. We know the story. We know what happened. But we also know that it doesn't represent the permanent physical realities of our own experiences with death. Lazarus, by the power of Jesus Christ, by his words, came forth again from the tomb and walked on the earth. But that's not how we experience death. But what this does have to say, what this passage and these events do have to tell us, is it tells us a lot about death and the reality of it in the covenant community of Jesus Christ, as well as reminding us of the hope that lies beyond. It also points forward in a very wonderful way, of course, to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we have a beloved member of Jesus' circle of friends and supporters who lies in the grip of the power of a sickness which is the emissary of death. But this manifestation of the fall, this manifestation of the realities of sin and its consequences, will not have the final say. Life and not death will be the outcome of this sickness. The Lord Jesus declares that to be the case in verse 4. To the glory of God. To the dethroning of the God of this world. To the overcoming of death. and the glory of Jesus Christ. All of us are, to one degree or another, in the grip of that power. And unless the Lord returns first, we can be assured of seeing the end, the suffering in the end of the earthly lives of our loved ones and ourselves. But what I want to do this evening, in the time that remains to us, is consider these first 16 verses and four great comforts that we find therein, which all center around the Lord Jesus Christ. Four great comforts in which the themes of death and of glory are evident. So firstly, our first comfort, verses 1 to 3 of John 11, a godly family, a godly family. And so the account begins with three godly siblings, a brother, Lazarus, and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. John introduces them in a way that expects that we already know who they are. They must have been quite well known in the early church. The incident that he records in verse 2, actually John doesn't record that incident. So he assumes that we already know about that that's happened, or at least that it's going to happen. Even in the chronology of the gospel, that incident doesn't happen yet. But that was obviously how they were known. This family were known particularly for that incident, and no doubt for this one as well. But here is a family who Jesus knew and who he loved personally. Here is a family who knew Jesus and loved him. And there is great comfort to be found in a godly family. Be that our own family, our flesh and blood, or be that our church family, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's a great privilege to be part of a godly family. A family which is centered on Christ. And we read that when Lazarus was sick, his sisters, instead of sending word to the doctors, instead of making sure that all the family knew, they sent to Jesus. They sent to Jesus. They didn't demand anything of him, notice. Lots of people came to him and asked him to heal their loved one who was dying. And he graciously came and did that on a number of occasions, even restoring life. But Mary and Martha didn't ask for that. They simply said, "The one you love is sick." They demanded nothing, a miracle, not even his presence. They simply told him, "The one you love is sick." And this godly family was able to leave the situation, to leave the matter in the hands of the one they knew loved them, assured that he would do what was best, that he would do what was right, that he would do what was good. And those beloved servants, those friends of Jesus, graciously submitted in faith and humility to the will of God, to the wisdom of God. And in doing so, what an example they set for us in a time of desperate need. Certainly, we should not neglect, and it would be neglect, to ignore every ordinary means for treating ourselves, our illnesses, or our loved ones. For God has very graciously in these days given humanity great wisdom, great understanding in the area of our own physical well-being and health. We know very well what is good for us and what is bad for us. We know we can prescribe drugs and procedures that will help in one way or another to extend our lives, to cure our ailments. And all of these things, though they come through our explorations of science, of our understanding of the body, they come to us by the grace of God. So to ignore them would be neglect. We ought to seek out the best medical advice that is available to us. But in all of that, we must never forget that our greatest helper in such matters, indeed in all matters, is the one who has framed us, the one who has created us, the one who made us. He is the great physician. He knows our frame, he knows our weaknesses, he knows our needs. And he works out his purposes in and through his people. So that's our first comfort, a godly family. Second comfort, a compassionate friend. Look at verses 4 through to 7. Our Lord, who sits enthroned in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Saviour, the Mighty One of heaven, the ruler of heaven and earth, is also a compassionate friend to those he loves. One who is always there, no less so in suffering and in grief, ready to comfort and help. And when he hears about the condition of his beloved servants, of his friends, our Lord responds. He responds in a way that we might not expect, but he responds. Not with platitudes of compassion or vague words of comfort, but he reveals that the purposes of God are being worked out for his glory in the very suffering of that godly family. Look what Jesus does. When he hears verse 4, this sickness, he says, is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Did Jesus not know that Lazarus was going to die? Surely he knew. But he knew that that wasn't the end of the story. That there was going to be more. That it wasn't unto death. Instead, it was going to be for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it. What greater comfort can a servant of God know in the midst of suffering and hardship and pain than to know and realize that such things are in order that the glory of God might be revealed through them? How much comfort is that? And our compassionate friend, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, wants us to know that. That God does not arbitrarily cause us to suffer. He does not arbitrarily take from us our loved ones. But he does all that his glory might be revealed. He does all for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the true compassion and the love of Jesus for his own people. It's not with callous or unfeeling words that he refers us to God's glory and his purposes. Because if we are truly his, then God's glory The glory of Jesus Christ ought to be our ultimate aim too. And if we have to suffer for that glory, then how do we find our hearts before God in that? Are we prepared to suffer for his glory? We are told, we are assured, again and again in this passage, it comes several times, that Jesus loved these people. He loved this family. He loved Martha. He loved her sister. He loved Lazarus. And everything he says and he does flows from that love. You see, look here. When it says in verse 6, he heard that he was sick, so he stayed 2 more days in the place he was. Now that just seems odd to us, doesn't it? I don't know about you, it seemed a bit odd to me when I read that. Well, he heard his friend was sick, so he decided he was going to stay where he was a few more days. Why did he do that? Well, that delay, even that delay, was for the good of that family, for the good of those people, for the glory of God. Because in just delaying that little while, it meant that by the time he got there, by the time he arrived in Bethany, Lazarus had already been in the grave several days. And therefore, the wonder, the miracle that our Lord Jesus Christ did is all the greater. He didn't lift this man off his sick bed. He didn't even lift him off his deathbed. He brought him out of the grave. And if our Lord Jesus Christ can bring a man from the grave, how much more can he save you and me and the people out there from the clutches of sin and death? What a compassionate friend. Not seeking the immediate quick fix. Not seeking just to come with platitudes of nice words and soothing things to say. But no, he came with real, true, practical, glorious work to the glory of God, to the comfort and of his people, and to the building up, the strengthening of their faith. What a contribution to the faith of those who saw it happen. Because he is so compassionate. And even when he's faced by the disciples, they warn him about the difficulties. You know, the Jews there in Judea, they've tried to kill you on a couple of occasions now. Are you really sure you want to go? But nothing. There is no difficulty, no trouble and no threat that can come between the Lord and his people. When he is determined to save, when he is determined to redeem, to rescue one soul from the grave, from the pit of death and sin and destruction, then there is nothing but nothing that can come between him and his purposes. He is a compassionate friend. And thirdly, a third comfort, he is a mighty saviour. A mighty saviour. Look at verses 8 through to 11. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to be worshipped. He came to die for the sins of his people. We worship him today. We worship him as God. We worship him as Lord. But very few bowed the knee to him when he walked this earth. For that was not the purpose for which he came. The purpose for which he came was to die for the sins of his people. And in so doing, reveal the true heart of God towards a lost world. To bring life where there was death. That was the work he was about. That was the road that he was on. It was a direct road from Bethlehem to Calvary. But the disciples, they're not quite there yet. They haven't quite understood this. They don't recognize that Jesus' death would actually be his glorification, the completion of his ministry on earth. And Jesus makes that point in a somewhat cryptic way, I think, in verses 9 and 10. In response to the disciples' warning about the Jews who sought to stone him, Jesus answers in verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." The disciples, you see, wanted Jesus to lay low because of the threats of the Jews. But Jesus needed to continue his work. He needed to be about the work that his Father had given him to do. He knew his time was drawing to an end. The cross of Calvary was beckoning. And he needed to continue his work. Continue to do the works that the Father had given him to do. And Lazarus was one of those works. And Jesus seizes upon the opportunity for the sake of those who are his disciples, for the sake of those he loves, even for the sake of you and me. Because he is a mighty Saviour. And nothing can come between him and his purposes. And at the same time, it's a call, a reminder to the disciples and a reminder to us to work while we have the light, to work while there is time to work, to declare the name of Jesus while we can. Soon Jesus would be gone from this world, returned to the glories of heaven. But while he was there, he was working his mighty purposes out, for he is a mighty Saviour. Christ's work is unique. We can't replicate the things that he did, but he still calls us to do that work, to preach the gospel, to make disciples of every nation, to proclaim his name. He is our mighty Saviour. And nothing will come between him and his purposes. And what a great comfort that is to us in suffering and in sickness. Even surrounded by death and grief, what a great comfort it is to know that we have a mighty Saviour. Fourthly, and finally, our fourth comfort from these first 16 verses of John chapter 11. Comfort number 4. A gracious Lord. A gracious Lord. Look at verses 12 through to 16. The disciples still hope that time and rest, which can be great healers, will improve the lot of their friend. But the Lord knows better and tells them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And then he says something strange. Verse 15, I'm glad. Lazarus is dead, he says, and I am glad. Not at the death of his friend. We see him weep over the grave later on. But Jesus is glad at the purpose that death will serve in the building up of the faith, not only of that godly family, but of the disciples and of all those who were with them that day and of the millions and millions around the world that have read this word. Lazarus suffered and died for the glory of God, for the glory of Jesus Christ, his Son, and to build up the faith of his church. He died and was brought back again by Jesus that they might believe. What a gracious Lord. What a mighty Saviour. What a compassionate friend. And of course, all of these events are a foreshadowing. They're pointing us forwards to consider Calvary and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that greater work that he was to do, where he would suffer and die an undeserved death for the sake of those he loves, for the sake of you and me. That through his atoning death, we might have life and life abundance. Because in Christ, there is great comfort for those who are his. Even in the face of suffering and even in the face of death. My prayer this evening is that you will know these comforts. The comfort of a godly family, be that your own flesh and blood, or be that the church family, your brothers and sisters in the Lord. That you would know that compassionate friend, that mighty Saviour, that gracious Lord. And that his comforts would be yours this day and each and every day until he takes us to be with him or until he returns in glory. Amen.